going to read in Philippians chapter 2. Now, this isn't usually a passage we think of, especially when we think of Christmas. We're more apt to think of Matthew or Luke. We don't too often think of the passage here in Philippians 2, but this is the one we're going to read this morning, and it's a beautiful, beautiful passage. Philippians 2 and verse 1. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Beautiful passage, and it's used here. The purpose, of course, here is to encourage humility and unselfishness. But in connection with it, he brings in this account of the coming of our Lord and of his humiliation. Now, this is Christmas season, and up at the jail the other day, we asked the some of the inmates, what was the favorite Christmas carol? They said Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. That was a favorite carol. I want to think a little bit about, first of all, about the myths sometimes connected with Christmas. And first of all, the thought that Jesus was born in December. The shepherds were out in the fields. It means it was warmer, so it was probably fall or might have been late summer, but it wasn't certainly December in Bethlehem when he was born. So we recognize that. We don't know the month or the day Jesus was born. The church later decided to celebrate it on this date, but we really don't know. Usually the manger scene is pictured with shepherds and wise men being there. Actually, the scripture says the wise men came later, probably about 6 months later after he was born. So that, too, is kind of a myth that has come along, and the fact that there are three wise men who came. A lot of different myths, Santa Claus and so forth, in connection with Christmas. In fact, a federal judge recently decreed that Christmas was not a religious holiday. He says it's just a secular holiday. And the reason he did this was there was a lawsuit brought against some churches and so forth for celebrating it in a special way. I think maybe it was in a Christian school or some other school. And a suit was brought to close it down because it says religious holiday. We don't celebrate religious holidays as a nation. And the judge ruled, he says, no, it's just a secular holiday. Kind of interesting. But that's the way it started out. December the 21st is a special day. Now, it's my wife's birthday, but that isn't the reason. For most of the world, it's a special day. It's a special day because on that date the sun is as far south as it's going to go, and it's going to start moving north. And so people in the north countries, like Northern Europe and so forth, December the 21st was a special day. because the winter solstice, when the sun is way down at the south, then it's going to start moving back up. And for people in the cold north countries, like the Scandinavian countries, Russia, Poland, Germany, so forth, they looked forward to this day. They celebrated. Part of it was a harvest festival. They were celebrating. They had a good harvest over the past year. And then they were anticipating now it's going to get warmer. The sun's going to be coming back up. Spring is coming. I usually tell my wife, December the 22nd, spring is coming. She says, oh, winter is just coming. Winter isn't over yet. No, I say spring's coming. The sun's moving north. And so for these people, this date was a special date long before Christianity came along. And they celebrated. In Rome, they celebrated especially worshiping Saturn, who was their harvest god. And they would bring in greenery, they would decorate, and so forth. Now, we mentioned that. So actually, there were pagan feasts connected with it. So the origins of celebrating this time of the year are not Christian. They're basically pagan. This was a time of celebrating the sun's starting to come north, a time of various celebrations, which people did before Christianity even came around. But the about the time of 336, was the first mention we have of it as being celebrated as a Christian holiday. Some of the Christians and the Catholic Church that was coming into power at that time said, let's put this day aside. It's been a day which the heathen have celebrated. Let's celebrate the birthday of Jesus then. So they just arbitrarily chose this day and said, this is going to be the day we celebrate Jesus' birth. And it became increasingly a religious celebration until by 1100 or so, it was the most important religious holiday of the whole year. And it had a tremendous amount of interest. And there was a man who was a priest in the 300s by the name of Saint Nicholas. And he was supposed to be a generous man, gave some gifts at different times. And so there came a celebration of Saint Nicholas Day on December the 6th. And after a while, that kind of merged into this myth about Santa Claus, the gift giver. And so you have Santa Claus really evolving in the 1800s, especially becoming a very popular figure here in the United States, and being viewed as the one now who's going to give gifts to boys and girls if they're good. He's going to have to be good all year because Santa Claus is taking notice, and he's going to give you some gifts at this time of the year if you're good. And so you have a whole myth growing up around Santa Claus. And truth was, during the Reformation, some of the people who became Christians then, there was a feeling this holiday is so connected with the Church of Rome and so filled up with some ideas that really don't have Christian origins, there was a law passed in England for some time. Now, you couldn't even celebrate Christmas. And also in the United States, in the colonies at that time, there was a time when it was against the law to celebrate Christmas because it was a reaction against all that had built up over the years. Well, since that time, since the 1800s now, it's been drifting more back into being what we call a secular holiday. And so the truth is, if you would go around and you'd see the displays on lawns, you'd probably see Santa Claus more often than you would the manger scene. And the drift is sort of more now for a lot of people. They don't even think of it especially as being religious. They may have a little memory of that. But what's the main thing? Well, it's food. It's gifts. And for merchants, it's a time of making lots of money. Lots of sales. So that's the emphasis. Now, we might say, well, as a Christian, then, in this world, what's to be our attitude? Some Christians would feel it's wrong to do anything special on Christmas. I have a friend who sends me email, and he sends me quite a lecture about Christmas time about the evils of celebrating Christmas. It's quite a lengthy thing. It's all written out. And he thinks as a Christian it's very wrong to do anything like that, any special thing on Christmas. Well, personally, I think, you know, you can recognize the pagan origin of it, and yet you can still say, since the many churches use this as a special time to think about the birth of Christ, let's preach Christ. Let's preach the Lord Jesus. Let's make Him known. Let's tell people, yes, Christ was born. We don't know the exact date, but praise the Lord, He was born. And He's come. And let them know about the true meaning of Christ's coming. And so the passage we've read to this morning in Philippians 2 talks about this amazing time when the Lord Jesus came into this world. The first thing I want to think about is the humiliation of His birth. There's a hymn we sang earlier, hymn number 37, that talks a lot about this coming. And it says that, for example, verse 2, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies." In other words, the one who can't die, dies. "Who can explore His strange design?" And so it talks about the mystery and the wonder here, the fact that here Christ has come into the world and He's going to die, the one who is the Creator and is the source of all life. He's going to die. And then it says at verse 3, "He left His Father's throne above so free, so infinite His grace." And then that phrase, "emptied Himself in matchless love and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. For, oh my God, it found out me. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free." It's talking some of the same language we have here. It says here in these verses that He was in the form of God. He truly was God. Jesus was in heaven, and He was truly God. He had the form of God. That means the spiritual form. He didn't have a physical body. And He was equal with the Father. It wasn't something He grasped after. It wasn't something He was going to cling to. This translation says, "did not consider it robbery," but really the thought is He didn't grasp after it. Why did Satan fall? He grasped after being like God. And why did Eve fall? Well, Satan said to her, "If you eat this fruit, you'll be like God." And so that temptation, wanting to be like God, to be great. And here he says of the Lord Jesus, He didn't grasp after this. He didn't cling to it. In fact, He made Himself of no reputation, it says. But literally the thought is He emptied Himself. What does that mean? That was where the words that Charles Wesley used in that hymn. It says, "emptied Himself." What did it happen at the incarnation when He came into this world? He couldn't empty Himself of His deity. He is God. He was as much God the moment He was born as He was when He was in heaven in eternity past. So when you think of the emptying, you want to realize it's not talking about changing His nature. He didn't cease to be God. But He emptied Himself as far as the blessings of heaven, as the privileges of heaven. He came down to this world and became one of us. If you go to Seoul and you visit the emperor's palace there, he was the one who was the emperor for many years. They have a very large, beautiful palace, beautiful grounds all around it. And in one part of the grounds, there's kind of a simple peasant's hut, house. Kind of house a peasant would live in. And they say the emperor, once a year, would leave his palace and come and live in this simple little house, because he said, I want to experience what most of my people experience. I want to know how their life is. So he would come there and he would live in this simple little house, and he would eat the simple food that the peasants, the ordinary people of his kingdom, did. In a sense, he emptied himself of the privileges of living in the palace. And he came down and he was living in this little hut. And so when you think of his humbling himself, it was by taking the form of a slave. He became one of us. And I want to just think about the humiliation here of becoming man, a taking human form. The one who was forever God now becomes forever one of us. It's an amazing thing. The one who created all things now enters into his creation and becomes one of us. And he's forever one of us. There's a man in heaven. He didn't shed his humanity when he went back to heaven. And so the glorified Lord Jesus is a man in heaven. We see Jesus, made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. He's in heaven. A man. Forever a man. And this is what we think of when we think of the incarnation, which means taking human flesh. And as we think of this, you think of the humiliation of the whole thing. What it means to become a man. You think of the one now who's the creator of all things, because Scripture says all things were made by him. Think of him now, the humiliation of actually entering into Mary's womb, of growing and developing, just as the fetus grew and developed. A time came for the birth, time when Mary was to be delivered. And it says she brought forth her firstborn son. And it was a normal birth. She labored in birth. She struggled in birth. She had birth pains. And the baby that was born, you know, the birth process for a baby is difficult. The baby is forced through that birth canal. And sometimes they come out, and I remember one of our children, the head was a little misshapen because of the struggle of being forced through that birth canal and coming out into this world. Jesus went through all that. The humiliation of being born and being brought into our human race. The humiliation of being dependent on his mother. How amazing when you think of it. He's the creator of all things. And yet there he is, dependent on Mary. She had to change his diapers. He had to nurse at her breast. He was dependent. The humiliation of that, the amazing humiliation of Christ coming into the world and becoming one of us. Growing up, taking orders from Joseph and Mary. And I suppose sometimes feeling the frustration because they weren't perfect, and sometimes maybe they gave orders that Jesus knew that isn't right. But it says he was submissive to them. Submissive to them. Constantly desiring to do what they wanted. And you think of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus going through this whole process of growing up, learning. Now, he wasn't a supernatural, he didn't appear like a supernatural child. As he was growing up, he looked very ordinary. So much so that the people later on said, well, isn't this the carpenter? We know him. He grew up here. He's just like the rest of the boys. We know his brothers and his sisters, and we know the family. He so identified with us. He learned to read, I believe. He went to the synagogue school. He went through all these experiences we go through. What a humbling, humbling experience. As he came into the world. So Paul here says he emptied himself, he took the form of a slave, he came in the likeness of men. He became one of us. So much so that when we go through life, we can, as we pray, as we go through the experiences of life, we can realize there's a man in heaven who is tempted at all points like we are, yet without sin. He went through all the experiences we go through. Now, there's a tremendous comfort in that. Because, you know, it's hard to really understand or sympathize with people if you haven't gone through what they go through. It really is. Now, you can try, but unless you've gone through some of these same experiences, it's hard for you to really sympathize, and it's hard for them to sense that. I remember once when I was having surgery, a visitor came in and said, "You know, I know how you're feeling. I went through that same surgery." And right away, there's a bond, and you feel, oh, they understand. And the wonderful thing is about the Lord Jesus, doesn't matter what you go through in life, whether you go through temptation, whether you go through discouragement, whether you have friends leave you, no matter what the experiences of your life are, you can realize there's one in heaven who's gone through all those experiences and who understands perfectly. Even when you come to death itself, he understands. He's gone through death itself. So there's a tremendous encouragement in that. All the experiences of this life. Now Paul goes on to write. He says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself further. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, a lot of people don't think about that in connection with Christmas. They don't think about that in connection with the Lord Jesus coming. But this is why he came. This is the whole purpose of his coming. Right from the beginning, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. How is he going to save his people from their sins? By dying. And so he's perfectly obedient and submissive to the point of death. Now, death is always a very humbling experience. If you go to visit someone who's dying, you realize how humiliated, in a sense, they feel, how helpless they feel, how they struggling to hold on to life, and life is being torn from them. And it's a very hard thing to see a person die that you love. I remember when Mrs. Nelson died here not too long ago, visiting in the hospital room. The family's all gathered around. They're all hurting because she's dying. And life is being torn from her, and she's struggling for life, but she's dying. And you feel frustrated, you feel so impotent, you can't do anything, you can't change the circumstances. And I remember her husband turning to me and saying, "You know, Don, she looks like a woman 100 years old." She was 63. But she looked so old, and life was being drained from her, and it was a humiliating thing. It's a humbling thing to die. It's a humbling thing to die for all of us. But it says of the Lord Jesus, it wasn't just an ordinary death. Now, usually today we die in a hospital and our relatives and loved ones are around and nurses are trying to make our life, our death as easy as possible. They give us morphine, medicines, whatever it is to ease the pain, so that the passage into the life beyond will be as painless as possible. But the Lord Jesus didn't have that. It says he was to the point of death, even the death of the cross. As we think of him coming, We connect his coming with his death, because the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom. This is why he came. Don't think of it as a tragedy that he went to the cross. No, no, no. This was the whole goal. This was the purpose of his coming. He came into this world in order to die for our sins. That terrible, terrible death of the cross. And Paul wants us to, as we think of our Savior and his humiliation, he wants us to think about his death and the nature of his death, the terribleness of his death, and realize he did it for me. He humbled himself for me. This is why he came. The wonderful and yet terrible death of the cross. So we remember the cross. We remember his death. And we think about that. And the cross death, of course, was the lowest kind of death. The whole purpose of his death was to humiliate the person. It was to warn others, if you commit a crime like this, you are going to suffer a terrible death. And so it was a terrible means of warning people concerning doing this crime that the person's being executed for. Now this is why in certain countries today, like some of the Muslim countries, if you commit a crime and you're sentenced to death, they do it publicly. They take you out in the public square, and the headsman is there, and the sword's lifted up, and it comes down, and the head rolls off into the gutter, and man goes after it with a plastic bag and picks it up. And all the city can see, because the warning is, you commit this crime, and this is what will happen to you. And so they hung men. They crucified men. And the message was, they've committed a terrible, terrible crime, and they're going to die a terrible death, and this is a warning to all. And so they made the death as painful as they could. They scourged the person first, so his back was raw and bleeding. They took him out, they nailed him to a cross, and hung him up between heaven and earth. They humiliated him further by stripping him naked. So he hung there in nakedness for all to see. And they put the charge over his head, the crime that he's guilty of. And so the whole purpose is, humble this person. Put him down the depths so that everyone will take warning. Don't do what this person did. And the Lord Jesus, it says, was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. What a wonderful, wonderful Savior. This is why he came. As we think of his birth, as we think of the Lord Jesus coming into this world, there was humiliation about that. But then we look ahead and we see the cross and we realize this is the ultimate humiliation for the Lord Jesus. How he was so degraded and abused and spit upon and mocked and ridiculed. And we can say it was for me. Yes, all for me. This is why we never tire of remembering his death. This is why we take the cup, we take the loaf, and we remember his death. This is the great display of love for us. When the Lord Jesus hung there bleeding and dying. So as we think of the manger scene, and we think of his coming into the world, we want to think also especially of the cross. This is why he came, and this terrible, terrible death, this humiliating death he went through for us. Now Paul says, what I want you as a Christian to do is to begin to practice humility and unselfishness as you look at the Lord Jesus and think about him and what he went through for you. This wonderful and terrible death of the cross. Now the good news, of course, is he was buried. He rose again. We don't want to stop at the cross. And this is why, you know, many people are very offended There's some churches where you go in and you see a figure of Christ hanging on a cross. And the face is full of agony. There's a crown of thorns on his head. Sometimes they'll even put literal blood on the person to make it more realistic. And people go in and they're occupied with a cross and a person hanging on that cross, and it's a terrible, terrible scene. We don't want to leave the Lord Jesus there. We don't want to think this is the end. The glorious news of the resurrection. On that third day, they came to the tomb, and the women were told, "He's not here. He's risen, just as he said. Rejoice." And Paul goes on to say, he's now exalted. God has highly exalted him, given him a name above every name. And we see Jesus, who was crowned with thorns, ridicule. We see him now crowned with glory and honor. And we rejoice in that. So as we think of this season, this Christmas season, and maybe get a little discouraged as you see people around you celebrating the materialism, the drinking that's going to be done. You go by the liquor stores on Christmas Eve, boy, I tell you, people are going in and out, they're hauling out packages, they've got their booze, they're going to celebrate. And you see the way the world is going, and you may get kind of discouraged. And what we have to do then is to focus on the fact that, yes, Christ did come. For all these myths and this confusion, the way the world has twisted it, so that now it's increasingly becoming a pagan holiday again. But as Christians, I think we can say, well, thank God the Lord Jesus came. Thank God he was born in Bethlehem. Thank God he was born in a stable, and he was cradled in a manger. Thank God he became one of us. He grew up, as we do, and he learned a trade, and he lived a perfect life. Thank God for that wonderful teaching he gave when he began teaching and preaching at 30. And we can say, thank God that at the end of 33 and a half years, he went to the cross, and he hung there bleeding and dying for me, and through him I can be forgiven. That's good news. That's good news. A man in the jail was saved fairly recently. He's a man from the Philippines. He said, you know, I didn't know anything about the Bible until I came in jail. I got a Bible. He started reading. And he got saved. And he's so excited about reading the Bible. He said, you know, the other night I stayed up and I read all night. I only slept 2 hours. I was so excited. He said, I was reading the book of Ecclesiastes. And he said, I could just, as I read what was going through this man's mind, his experiences as he tried everything in the world, nothing satisfied, he said, that's me, that's me, that's me. And he came to know the Lord Jesus as his Savior and is rejoicing now because Jesus has come and because Jesus went to the cross for him. So as we think of this season of the year, let's rejoice in the Lord and be grateful.